Please take your Bibles. We'll read first from John chapter 15, the first 11 verses, page 1147 in the Pew Bibles, John 15. John 15, beginning at verse 1. People of God, hear now the very words of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now let us turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, page 1243, Ephesians 4. And children, as we read this, we'll bring it up in the sermon also, but pay attention to how many times the word one appears. Ephesians 4. Verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now let us turn to the book of Revelation, the final, the last book in the Bible, Revelation 1. Begin reading at verse 9. Page 1310. The Pew Bibles, Revelation 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. In verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, why do you go to church? Why are you a part of a congregation? Why are you part of this congregation? What ought a church to be doing? Now, over the past number of years, we've brought a number of these matters up as applications in various sermons. But now, in going through our confession of faith, we're going to cover more the foundation of these. Because the next part of our confession of faith deals squarely with what we believe about Christ's church. And it's one of the lengthiest sections in the confession of faith, touching on many questions, many issues. It goes from this article that we're up to, Article 27, all the way through Article 32. And in one sense, you could say through Article 35. Let's turn in the back of our Psalter hymnal to page 82, the Belgic Confession, the Confession of Faith. Article 27, the Catholic Christian Church, page 82. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof. Which is evident from this that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects, he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though it sometimes for a while appears very small in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing. As during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Now, during the time of the Reformation, which is when the Belgian Confession was written, the biblical teaching of what the church is, what it should do. There were sharp disputes with the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. And it's just as relevant today. Because while at the start of the Reformation, there was pretty much one group of churches that was recognized, well, into the Reformation down and then into our own time, there are thousands of groups of churches. Often we call them denominations, federations. Don't we have many people who grow up in this congregation and they've moved to other congregations in the area? Now, on top of this, there are a number of people who claim to be Christians, but they gather in their homes without a formal structure, without elders or deacons. And there are still others who they say, oh, I'm spiritual. I'm sure I'm a Christian, but I'm not an institutional Christian. I don't need the church. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. You know, they say things like that. They abandon the church altogether. It's not right, but it's still all around us. Now, while the Reformers had to defend biblically why they would separate from what up to that time was recognized as the Church of Christ, we Reformational Christians today, we still have to defend biblically why this congregation should exist at all. Defend biblically why someone should be a member of a congregation at all. There are different questions swirling around us, but this topic is still just as relevant as back when the Belgian Confession was written. We'll come to questions over the next number of weeks, the Lord willing, as we go through these articles. This article, we're going to spend some weeks through this one article looking at various aspects of the church. That there's one church. Next time, Lord willing, the church is Catholic or universal. And then after that, the church is holy. Now you can see these in this article that we read, but it's also in the Nicene Creed. where we say, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, we'll come to the apostolic later in a different article in the confession. But here, one church. Christ has one church. That's what we consider this morning. First, we consider it is one church. There is one church of Christ. Now, it isn't to say there aren't different congregations that are part of the church. We aren't all called to be part of the same congregation in the whole world. But the church of Christ is one church. We read of this from Ephesians 4, and we could have read from other passages. Again, children, I said, keep in mind how much that word one appears. And he wrote, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven times that word one appears there. Often today we hear people say, well, that might be true for you, but not for me. It seems as though one of the bedrock principles of our society is that truth is relative, not absolute, that there isn't one truth. And that guiding principle shows up in various ways, one of which is an attitude toward church. You hear someone say, well, that church is fine for you, but not for me. I like this one. Or I grew up in that one. Or I feel more at home in that other one. Now, we have to say, in the civil realm, it's good the government doesn't require us to all go to the same church. Or even to be members of a church, let alone make a profession of some other religion. We're thankful for the religious freedoms we enjoy in our land. We're thankful we don't need to be concerned with being arrested because we worship as a Christian or because we worship here at Dutton. We wouldn't want to impose that civil requirement on anyone. But true Christianity, it's not something the governments of man can enforce or require. Man can't change the heart. Man can't work true faith within anyone. Only God can do that. So let's not get sidetracked by thinking that there should be some civil, legal requirement for church membership in the congregation or any particular congregation. But that civil allowance, that civil freedom, it doesn't mean that there are multiple churches of Jesus Christ in reality. Just as it doesn't mean there are multiple true religions. You know, that if one citizen practices that, well, that's just as true as another. No, we have freedom to worship according to our conscience, but that doesn't mean that person's right. A true Christian belongs to the one church. Now, that's different than other aspects of life. If someone's a citizen of a country, well, okay, there's no real problem there. Differences, yes, but those are man-made differences. There are differences between countries. It doesn't ultimately matter which country you're a citizen of. Now, there are different things that go with citizenship, but it doesn't really matter ultimately. Not so the Church of Christ. There are not many true churches of Christ. There's one church. Again, that's plainly stated there in Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body. He's speaking there of the body of Christ, the church. Elsewhere, he writes even in the same epistle of the bride of Christ, the church. Christ has only one bride, not several. Not many children of God, yes, but one body of Christ, one bride of Christ, one people of God. And that's the message of God that comes throughout the whole Bible. Think in the Old Testament. There was only Israel, only the tabernacle, only the temple, only Jerusalem, only. Well, in the New Covenant way, the Apostle Paul wrote it, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. If there were many gods, there would be many religions. If there were many lords, there would be many churches. There would be many valid baptisms. Sometimes people think it's okay to be baptized again if they switch churches. That somehow baptism's tied to the local congregation. That's not what we read from Scripture. One baptism. One baptism is sufficient. Anything other than that one baptism denies the oneness of the church. The oneness of Christ. We don't re-baptize someone who was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church because there's no need. They received a legitimate Christian baptism. We don't rebaptize someone who was baptized in a Baptist church because there's no need. They received a legitimate Christian baptism. They're valid Christian baptisms. We wouldn't do anything different, really, substantially, if we were to baptize those persons again. It's Christian baptism. If it's Christian baptism, it's one baptism. Now, Not every baptism that's called baptism is legitimate, right? If it's not in the name of the triune God, if it was done with flowers instead of water, okay, those aren't baptisms. But one baptism, one church. Christ has one church. There's one Christian church. Now, as we move to our second point, this one church is a dispersed church. It's a dispersed church. There's only one church of Christ, but that doesn't mean there's only one congregation. And that'd be impossible, humanly speaking. The Bible speaks of the church, the body of Christ, and it speaks of churches, congregations. The one church of Christ is dispersed into distinct congregations. As we think about the church being dispersed, we keep in mind there is only one church. Both things are true. Both are scriptural. Our reading from Revelation, chapter 1, brings this out. You know, and if we kept reading in chapter 2 and 3, that would be there. There's more than one single congregation that's called Christ Church. There are seven of them right there in Revelation. Those lampstands. We read that about John's vision. He turned and he saw seven golden lampstands. And he says later, verse 20, the seven golden lampstands, the mystery, are the seven churches. Each lampstand there in that vision represents one congregation, which will be addressed in chapters 2 and 3. Now, while John saw seven lampstands, and while he wrote to seven congregations, or rather to the seven angels of the seven congregations, those seven, again, Revelation is a book of vision, of numbers. Seven is the perfect number. It represents all the congregations. It's not as though there are only seven congregations. Well, it's obvious because Jerusalem wasn't listed there. Antioch wasn't listed there. We know there were churches there. We know there were churches in Philippi and Colossae where Paul wrote to the church. These seven lampstands represent all congregations. Each of those congregations is the church of Christ. They're not the church of Christ in its fullness, but each one bears the fullness of the church of Christ. Each one is the body of Christ there. In that city. There isn't one of those churches that's more of a church than another congregation. Notice John writes of no difference between the lampstands. From what we can gather, they're the same. Seven copies, if you will. Now, in the Old Covenant, there was one lampstand. Young people, do you know where that one lampstand was? It was in the tabernacle, the holy place. And later, it was in the temple. One lampstand with seven branches. That was the Old Covenant, where worship was centralized in the tabernacle. One tabernacle, one temple, one lampstand, seven branches. But the New Covenant, as Jesus himself said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, the temple in Jerusalem itself, is no longer unique. Wherever the church of Christ gathers, that is holy. That comes out with these seven golden lampstands representing the seven churches to which the letter is to be taken, representing every congregation, the church of Christ. Rome is not the chief of the churches. No church is the chief of the churches. They're dispersed. And what an encouragement that is to us, brothers and sisters. And we might be smaller or larger sized congregation than others, but that makes no difference. Makes us no more or no less of a church. We'll come later, Lord willing, to how that shows out in the three marks of a true church. But at this point, it's enough to point out, it doesn't matter the size of the church. It doesn't matter the location physically of the church. Now, young adults, if you have to move away from here, if you have to find another church, don't be obsessed with size. I want a larger church. I want a smaller church. Size doesn't matter ultimately. That's an encouragement to us. If it's a true church, it's a valid church. It's Christ's church. Remembering back to what John was to write to each of these seven churches, the exhortations, the encouragements specific to their situation, that helps us to see that each congregation faces different earthly situations, don't we? And can still be a true church of Christ. That every church needs to be a carbon copy. Now that's an old-fashioned word, right? Carbon copy. You know, old phrase. congregations don't have to be exactly the same. The church of Christ is dispersed throughout the world, throughout time. Flip side of that is also true then. We aren't cut off from the church of Christ. That is, we need to be mindful that even with our unique time, unique location, blessings and challenges, we are still one church. One with the church throughout the world, throughout time. Now, Lord willing, we'll come to that more in the next sermon about the Catholicity of the church, the Catholic church, the universal church. But it bears mentioning now. We need to hear these items of truth so that by God's grace we can understand them in relation to others, the one church, the Catholic universal church, so that we're biblical, biblically balanced in our doctrine. Both truths are biblical. One church, many congregations. They aren't contradictory. Christ has one church, but it's a dispersed church. Even still, with it being a dispersed church, as we move to in our third point, it's a unified church. It's a unified church. Now, as we confess, we believe that the church is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world. And yet, this is what we confess, is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. The only reason there can be one church, yet it be dispersed throughout the world, is because it's fundamentally united. Its members are united. Now, we're not speaking of those who are members in name only, but as the confession brings out, true faith. That comes out twice in that brief portion we quoted, united by the power of faith, true Christian believers. As such, being true believers, we are joined to Christ. It's Christ that unifies us by His Spirit. And that comes out so well in what we read, amongst other things, come out in John 15, where Jesus said in verse 4, "Abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you." Then verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Here's the source of the church. Here is our ultimate unity. It's Christ Himself. The church is not ultimately a human organization or institutional. Has humans in it, right? Not animals, not angels, in one sense. It's composed of humans. It's organized. It's an institution. But it's not like the Rotary Club. It's not like the Kiwanis. It's not like the VFW. It's not like the Republican or Democratic parties. It's not a labor union. It's not like even being a citizen in the United States of America. There are parallels, of course, but it's completely different than all those. What is it that unites those in the Kiwanis Club or the Rotary or the VFW? Shared earthly experience. Shared earthly philosophy. What is it that unites those in a political party? Well, depends on the party. Maybe it's a figure, you know, a politician. Maybe it's a platform. Maybe it's a history. What is it that unites citizens in a nation? Well, circumstances, but maybe being born a citizen. It's all different from what unites the church. What unites us as the church? It's not something that can be seen with earthly eyes. We can talk about it, we give expression to it, but it's not something that can be proven by any human. It's invisible, but it's more real in a manner of speaking, more fundamental than what unites all those other groups, all those other organizations. We're united in faith, thereby united in Christ by His Spirit. It's a faith union, a spirit union, a union in Christ Jesus Himself. Now think to a marriage. What is it that unites a husband and wife? How is it that they're united? Well, you can point to different layers of union. You know, they live in the same house. They have the same last name. They have a lot of common this and that. Well, so is it with the church. Several layers. But ultimately, in the church, it's being united to Christ. And only Jesus can unite us, can unite sinners so different He united us into one, into the church, into his body. First, he came down from heaven. He took upon himself our human nature. Without that, he couldn't unite us. He took upon himself not only our human nature, though, but became our head, being the head of his people. Scripture speaks of Christ as the second Adam, the last Adam. In our John reading, Jesus speaks of himself as the vine, and we are branches in him. As our head, he obeyed where we failed. He suffered what we deserved. He died as the sacrifice for our sin. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. By his death and resurrection, he has brought about reconciliation with the holy God, righteousness, forgiveness, eternal life. He has brought the kingdom of heaven. And he brings us into that kingdom. He does that by having the gospel proclaimed to his people and sending his Spirit to each of God's chosen ones, each of the elect in God's timing, producing within our hearts a true and living faith. He unites us to himself so that in our personal experience, our personal history, our personal reality, we are joined to him. We have that unity. And being united to Christ through faith by the Spirit, we have his righteousness credited to us. God forgives our sins. He begins that renewal, and he'll bring us to glory. Think of that wonderful union we have with Christ. And we've got some engaged couples in this congregation. And it's wonderful to look forward to the wedding day, right? To when you'll be united as husband and wife. And that's good to do. How much more wonderful the church and being united to Christ. To share in his blessings, his righteousness, life eternal. It's not our works, it's his work. And we are to trust him. There's that faith union. Trust him. And all that is his is yours. That's the bedrock, the beginning, the fountain of Christian experience. Now, certainly we could look back to God's electing decree. But in our personal experience, our own life history, being united to Christ. So with church unity, it's not ultimately in a building. It's not ultimately in a budget. It's not ultimately in a shared earthly history or in a common tradition. Now, all those can be outworkings of the unity. But don't put the cart before the horse. Don't look with mere earthly eyes. See with the eyes of faith what our unity is. But if it is the building, if it is the budget, if it is history, if it is tradition that stands out most in your mind, then examine yourself. Are you trusting in Jesus? Apart from believing in Jesus, there's no salvation. It doesn't matter what building you call your church home. It doesn't matter what level your membership is, how long you've been a member. If you aren't trusting in Jesus, you're lost. God's grace, believe. You know, some get distracted by the earthly and so miss the true unity. Some get distracted by the earthly and miss the blessing. And when the earthly things fade, building, budget, tradition, history, whatever, they get discouraged. Instead of grasping hold of the true unity and rejoicing. Now Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, Jesus did not intend the church to be a burdensome affair. Oh, yes, we rub up, we're sinners, right? But this joy, we're joined to Jesus. And in him, we have all we need for time and eternity. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. What a wonderful display. What a wonderful living with this unity. That we come to be nourished by Christ, his body, his blood. And then as the communion form puts it, unified with each other. Because as one meal is ground and one bread baked, one wine flows, we all who by true faith are incorporated in Christ, be all together one body. Christ saves individuals, but he joins us to himself and each other. And so we are to live. In this week of preparation, it's a time for self-examination. Where is there sin hindering your relationship with Christ, working disunity? Where is there sin that's working disunity with others here? Don't let it take root. By God's grace, address it, confess it, repent of it. Come to the Lord's table next week and be fed, be nourished with Christ. And live as someone who abides in him and with others. Brothers and sisters, lift up your eyes from the earthly. Trust Jesus. Be united with him and thus with each other. Grasp that spiritual. And praise God for working this wonderful work that is the church. One church, a dispersed church, a united church. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have brought us disconnected in hatred with you and with others, that you have reconciled us to yourself in Christ, that you have worked something new, something amazing, that we trust Jesus and are united then in true faith in Christ, one Spirit. United to others. Lord, bless that unity. May we work it out in our lives. Yes, there are discouragements and there is sin which strains that. And so you had the Apostle Paul tell us to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need that encouragement. We need your grace to do that, Lord. You have done it. Now work it into our lives. Thank you, Lord. There is a great measure of unity here at Dutton. But Lord, we know the devil is always at work in our own sin to work disunity. And so in this week of preparation, Lord, in all of our lives, would you be at work in our lives, in us, to be truly united and to guard that unity, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.